1 and verse number 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we had been studying on Wednesday nights before we took our regular holiday break here on Wednesday nights. We'd been looking at the offices of Jesus Christ, the positions in Scripture that Jesus Christ holds. We talked about him as being God, truly God, as being man, truly man. Those are two of the titles, positions. He's God and he's man, so he's the God-man, obviously. He is a prophet. He is a priest, he is a king, all those offices and those roles we looked at in detail and what that means and who he is and how he fills those titles, those positions. One of the positions that he holds that we didn't have time to get to Wednesday night, but I thought it was very appropriate coming into the Christmas season and coming into the holiday season when the world focuses on the birth of Christ and coming into this world, and this is a verse you're going to hear a lot in this season. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. And that word saved, of course, a little longer version of that, another version of that. If you're going to be saved, who is it that saves you? A savior. So one of the titles and one of the roles that Jesus Christ has is that he is the savior. And so this morning we want to look at Jesus Christ as the savior and how he fulfills that role, what he did to accomplish that role, and what that role means to us. Now the word savior, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, you know, there is, Galen has talked about it in the past sometimes in his lessons, there's this rule in Bible study called the rule of first mention, that if you look at the first place that a word is used in Scripture, it gives you an idea of how that word is going to be used throughout Scripture. And that doesn't necessarily hold true 100% of the time, but in this case, I think it does. If you look at the first place in your Bible that you see the word Savior, and don't get, you know, all bent out of shape because it's spelled differently than we spell it today, it's got that weird U in it, which I don't know why it's there, but you know, because it's British English, so it has that U in it, Savior, but it's the same word that we use in American English. Of course, the British don't think Americans speak English anyhow, so this is the true English in your King James Bible. But in verse 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 22, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. And if you look at all the statements that are made around that word savior, it becomes pretty clear what it means. He is, in verse 3 there, he is my shield. He's the horn of my salvation. So if someone saves you, then what do you have? A savior, but you have, who said, salvation. Yes, you have salvation. So he is the horn of my salvation. He is my high tower. He is my refuge. Thou savest me from violence. So you put all those things together and you can kind of, you know, in your mind, imagine and understand what it is to be a savior. It's someone that saves me from violence, for one thing. And that can be, that word savior in a generic sense can be saving you from some physical violence. You know, if there's a mob coming to beat you up and the cops come and get you out of there, what do you say? Well, they saved me from that violence, that physical violence. On the other hand, you can say, as a sinner, I was destined for hell, for the lake of fire, and we'll look at that in a few minutes here. I was destined for the lake of fire. I was destined for hell. I was destined for eternity without Christ. And Jesus Christ came and he saved me. And that's in a spiritual sense that he saved me. So the word savior can apply to physical things, just the generic term. It can apply to spiritual things. He's my high tower. He's my refuge. That word there, refuge, that's a word that really helps me to understand. He's my refuge. He's where I go to be protected. He's my refuge, to be protected from the things around me, to be protected from the world around me, to be protected from sin, to be protected from the results of sin, to be protected from the penalty of sin. He's my refuge. So that verse, you know, if you want a kind of just a definition of Savior, rather than, you know, we always say the Bible defines its own terms, rather than going to a dictionary to find a definition of Savior, if you look at that verse, those other statements that are made around the word Savior tell us exactly what it means. Go to Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah 43, we read of who is the Savior. It's a title and it's a role that God reserves to himself. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, and Isaiah 43, 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no," what? "Savior. I am the Lord," and that word Lord, when you see the word Lord in your King James Bible in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what's it always a translation of? Jehovah. It's always a translation of the name of God. And that's why it's important, you know, because in the beginning, in the creation, it'll say the Lord God, all capital letters for Lord. That means Jehovah God made heaven and earth. Jehovah God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. Jehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Jehovah God put the man and woman in the garden. It's all naming God. It's not Allah. It's not Muhammad. It's not Confucius. It's not the 3 million gods of the Hindus. It is Jehovah God. There's one true God. And that one true God, he gives to himself, "Beside me there is no Savior." But as we get to the New Testament, go over to the book of Luke chapter 2, we find out that that term Savior, so remember that. God says, God tells the nation Israel, the prophet Isaiah does, that beside me, beside Jehovah, there is no Savior. But when we get to Luke chapter 2, and this, of course, is another passage that we'll be hearing a lot this time of year and in the Christmas season, Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, in fact, start back up in verse 10. "And the angel said unto them," this is the angel appearing to the shepherds, of course, that night when Jesus Christ is born, "the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a," what? "Savior, which is" who? "Christ the Lord." Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, if Isaiah chapter 43, Jehovah God says, "I am the only Savior." And then you go to Luke chapter 2 and it says, "the Savior is Christ Jesus the Lord." Then what do we know about Jehovah God and Jesus Christ? They are one. They are one. And so there's, you know, dozens of things like that you can look at in Scripture, but this term Savior is an important one to understand that in the Old Testament, Jehovah God is telling the nation Israel, "I am your only Savior, I am your only Savior, I am your only Savior. I'm the one that can deliver you, I'm the one that can redeem you. I am the one that provides for you." And then you get to the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, and the angels say, "This one that's coming, Israel, he's your Savior." So, what should those guys have understood? Let's see. If Jehovah is our only Savior, and this guy is our Savior, who is he? He is God with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jehovah in human form. So when the book of Luke, and we'll see some others, go over to the book of John. We'll look at some others here, the same case. Go over to the book of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 42. John 4, 42, "And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves," as we heard Christ, "and know that this is indeed the Christ," the what? "Savior of the world." He is the Christ, he's the Savior of the world. And remember, we read in the Old Testament, there is only one Savior, Jehovah God. But Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he says, "I am the Savior of the world. I am him." Go to the book of Philippians chapter 3. When you get over to Paul's epistles, that same That same idea continues. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 20. Galen was in Philippians this morning in his study for quite a while, so we'll pick up a verse there too in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 20. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Who is the Savior? The what? The Lord Jesus Christ. So our conversation is heaven. We look for our Savior from heaven. And who is our Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. But who does Isaiah say the only Savior is? Jehovah God. Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, they are that Godhead. They make up that Godhead that's spoken of in the Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Jesus Christ comes, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in bodily form. So if you want to see God in bodily form, He is Christ. Go to the book of Titus, chapter 3. I think Galen was here, too, in his study. Titus, chapter 3. And look at verse 4, Titus chapter 3 and verse number 4. But after the kindness and love of God are, who's our Savior? God is our Savior, Old Testament, Jehovah. So Paul says there, God is our Savior. After the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man hath appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through who? Jesus Christ our Savior. Now wait, is God our Savior or is Jesus Christ our Savior? Yes, that's the right answer. Is God our Savior or is Jesus Christ our Savior? Yes. God is our Savior, but in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. Jesus Christ becomes our Savior by doing the work that needed to be done to save us. We're going to get into what we're saved from in a minute here. But right now, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is again, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 10, this is an interesting phrase, and I like this phrase because it points out who God is, whether you acknowledge Him or not. Remember, if those of you that are here Wednesday nights, we studied one of the titles, Prophet, Priest, and King. Jesus Christ is the King. He's the King of the universe, of all creation. He's King of King and Lords of Lords. He's the King over His people because we enter into the blank of His dear Son. And it relates to kingdom. Oh, I just said word. Kingdom. It relates to King. We go into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, if we're in the kingdom of His dear Son, then who rules in a kingdom? The King. See how hard Bible study is? And then there's that role that He plays to the nation Israel when He comes and sits on the throne of His father David and rules the nations with a rod of iron. So He's the King. Some people don't acknowledge that He's King, but He's King. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some folks don't acknowledge that He is the Savior, but He is. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says, start at verse 9, for this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Who is the Savior of every human being that's ever been born on the planet? God is. And we're in the person of Jesus Christ. God is the Savior of all men, but especially they that believe. When you believe, when you accept Him as your Savior and accept His work at Calvary as the payment for your sin, then He becomes your Savior. You'll hear people use the term, my personal Savior. And, you know, there's something's not good about that term, but it is a term that expresses, you know what? Yeah, He's the Savior out there. He's the Savior of all men, but He's my Savior. He's the King of everything out there. He's the King of the universe. He's the Creator of heaven and earth, but He's my King too. He's my Lord too, because I acknowledge Him as such. And when Paul talks about there, you know, he says that God we trust in the living God. But if you go over to chapter 6, it's pretty clear who he's referencing. He references God there. But in chapter 6, notice verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. All of that stuff that Paul said is about our Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one and only potentate. So when Paul says that God is the Savior of all men, especially they that believe, his focus in this whole book is on that Jesus Christ is that one. Christ is the one by whom we have the salvation. He is the one that became our Savior. He is the one through his work that saved us, and we'll get to that a little bit more here in just a minute. So we have to ask the question, saved us from what? Because I said earlier, the word Savior or salvation or saved is just kind of a generic term. It can mean, you know, somebody was trying to beat me up and somebody saved me. Or, you know, I was in a building that was on fire and Matt came with his fire crew and they saved me out of that burning building. Hallelujah, I'm saved. Or we can talk about the question, Paul says, you know, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, does Paul talking there about being saved from a burning building or saved from an unruly mob? No, he's talking there about being saved from something else. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2. What is it that we need saved from? Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely, what? Die. And of course, when you get over to chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree we desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also her husband with her, and he did what? Eat. And what's the penalty for eating? Death. And that death, you know, if you go over and look at the, in chapter 5, the generations of Adam, and you go through all those generations, and we won't go through all those generations now, just because it's so hard to pronounce the names of all those people back then. But everyone ends with, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you know what happens today to everybody? And he died, and she died. One apiece, always will be. So what we need saved from is what sin brought. We need saved from death. Death is the big issue. Death is the thing that everybody is afraid of. Death is the thing that everybody tries to avoid as long as possible. Death is the thing that nobody wants to talk about. Death is the thing that makes people uncomfortable. Death is it, man. Death, if you want to silence a room, you know, everybody's having a good time, just talk about, well, so-and-so is ready to die. Why? Because we know what death is. We understand death. Every human being understands death. Every human being understands what that means. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, there's a little phrase here that we talk about often. This is where it's found in Ezekiel 18. You might even have quoted this and not realized where it's found. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, look at verse 4. The Lord God says this, behold, in Ezekiel 18, 4, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And it's a universal principle that goes through Scripture. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body. So there he kind of adds something to it. It's not just dying, but there's this issue of hell added to it. We'll look at that in just a minute here. Of course, Paul tells us in Romans 6, and we'll be going there in a few minutes, the wages of sin is death. And there's a context, Romans 6 there, but the principle is the same universally. It's sin brings death. And what we need saved from is death. So if you're going to save somebody from death by, you know, reason, what do you have to save them from? Hell, but sin. You're going to save them from sin and death and hell, but that starts with sin. So you got to be saved from sin, and we'll get to that. But right now, go to the book of Revelation, because let's take it clear to the end. And that idea that we have to be saved from hell, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is what? The second death. So sin doesn't just bring one death, does it? It's so nasty that it brings two deaths. It brings the physical death that we all know about and understand. But here, the writer of Revelation, John, says, you know, in the future, the death and hell. So what could be worse than being dead? Hell. What could be worse than dying once? Dying twice. That's even worse than dying once. So death and hell, and we're going to get into it all this morning, but death and hell, death are the bodies of the unsaved that have died in the grave. Hell are the souls of those that have died without Christ. They are brought up, and that whole mess is cast into the lake of fire. And that's the second time these people get to die, which is the second death. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 references that. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is what? There you again. You get to die twice. And that's a good verse ever if you're talking to somebody who, you know, really doesn't see their need for a savior. Because, well, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty righteous. Because, you know, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, the first thing they need to understand is that they need saved, right? If you don't think you need saved, then I don't need a savior. That verse right there has that whole list of just terrible things. Abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. And you think, man, that's really a nasty bunch of people. But there's two things in there. And all liars. Yep. Have you, you know, those little white lies? Honey, do you like this new dress? Does it make me look fat? No, babe. You look better than ever in that dress. Even those little white lies. All liars. And the first one is really the key. The fearful, the second one, I guess it is, and what? Unbelieving. It doesn't matter how good you are if you don't believe, if you don't trust Christ as your Savior and what He accomplished at Calvary as the payment for your sin. You can be full of human righteousness and it means nothing because you don't get past that unbelieving word. And that's the problem. But those people without Christ, they experience the second death. Go back to the book of Romans with me. And of course, in Romans, you know, the Romans road that we hear about often, where Paul lays out the gospel, the grace of God, and talks to us about our salvation and talks to us about how we can have eternal life. And, you know, and he starts in chapter 3, verse 10 by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we understand that there's none righteous. That's why we need a Savior, because there's none righteous, no, not one. And we get down to verse 25, or verse 24 rather, where he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's where our redemption is. That's how he became our Savior. Our redemption, one of the definitions of Savior, is one that redeems someone back. He saved you, bought you out of the market, slave market of sin. Up in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that do what? Believe. See now why that thing over there in Revelation 21 about the unbelieving is important? Because Paul says the key to having this righteousness, which is of God by faith, the key to having the free justification that comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the key to that is belief. God's righteousness is offered unto all, but it comes upon, and that's a good verse to illustrate, even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. How many people are offered the righteousness of Christ? All. He's the Savior of how many? All men. But the end of verse 22 there, and upon all them that believe. So who does that righteousness come upon? Not just who is it offered to, but who does it come upon? Those that believe. He's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, because God's righteousness comes upon them. And once you've made that decision and trusted Christ as your Savior, you get over to chapter 5, and he says this in chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now, well, let's start at verse 6 because this all goes together. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When there was nothing in us that would make God want to give his son for us, when there was nothing about us that seemed redeemable, when there was nothing about us that God would want to save, he died. Why did he die? Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God's wrath does not come upon believers. For, verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be, what? Saved by his life. So we are, when we were enemies, that's the word, thank you, Galen. When we were enemies, we were saved, we were reconciled by the death of his Son, but the fact that his Son lives now means we are saved by his life. Now, so that's Romans. When Paul, all of Romans leads up to Romans 5, where he says, okay, you have salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved by his life. And when you get into chapter 6, 7, and 8, he tells you what you've been saved from. So we say we're saved from death, and that's absolutely true. We are saved from death. We are saved from sin because sin brings death. Romans chapter 6 is going to tell us you are saved from the penalty. What's the penalty of sin? Death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam, you eat the fruit of that tree, what's going to happen? You're going to die. So the penalty for sin is death. The penalty for sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Now, every one of these chapters, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is, he's talking about the position we have in Christ. Romans chapter 6, we're dead to sin. Romans chapter 7, we're dead to the law. Romans chapter 8, we're dead to the flesh. But in each one of those, he talks about that position, but then he makes a practical application of that. What does it mean to be dead to sin? What does it mean to be dead to the law? What does it mean to be dead to the flesh? So in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Down to verse 6, it's in the middle there. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So if Christ's death put away death and put away sin, that verse says that he that is dead is freed from sin. And he told us earlier, you died with Christ. If you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death. So if you are dead and you've been freed from sin, what's that mean you're freed from the penalty of also? Death. Death hath no more dominion over you. No more dominion over you. Now, in chapter 6, he says, so what does that mean in the way you live? Well, it means you don't have to be a slave to sin anymore because you're dead to sin. And that means you're dead to death. Christ's death paid the penalty. You died with him. I am crucified with Christ. Finished issue. It's done. Death has no more dominion over you. Sin has no more dominion. The penalty of sin, you will never suffer the penalty of sin. Period. It's paid in full. He died, how many times? Once for all. We sing that song. Free from the law, happy condition. Jesus had bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall. Christ has redeemed us. Once for all. So Romans 6, Paul talks in Romans 5, we're saved. In Romans 6, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We need never fear death again. There is no, the penalty has been 100% paid by Jesus Christ. You get to Romans chapter 7, and in fact, keep your hand right here because we're coming right back. But go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's where he's talking about our resurrection. He's talking about that ultimate victory that we have over sin and death. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number, you know, if you've ever been to a funeral that I've preached, you've heard this verse every time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is what? The law. The law made sin strong. Let's read. Go back to Romans chapter 7. Let's just read it. Romans chapter 7, and let's start at about verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be what? To death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law, he's talking about the law of Moses there, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was that then which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You know, he says earlier in that passage, I had not known lust unless the law had said, don't lust. I had not known what it is to be a thief unless the law said, don't steal. The law showed me what I was. It didn't change what I was. It just showed me what I was. And so that law, which God ordained to life, became death. And why did the law, which was ordained to life, become death? Verse 13, was that one which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under what? Sin. So what was the problem? Was the problem with the law, or was the problem with the people trying to keep the law? The people trying to keep the law. So as long as you're under the law, as long as you're under the law, you're going to be under the curse of sin. The power, what's the power of sin? The power of sin, 1 Corinthians says, is the law. Because it's the law that says, do this, don't do that, 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 don't drink, don't chew, and don't run with them that do, and all that kind of stuff. That's the law. And as long as you have yourself under the law, you're never really free. And one problem with believers today is, even though they understand I've been made free from the penalty of sin, I'm not ever gonna suffer the wrath of God, suffer the penalty of sin. I have to have a law to keep me from the power of sin. Because if I don't have somebody telling me what to do and not to do, then I'll surely go out and sin. And Paul says, no, see, you died. Go down to verse, I'll find the verse here. Verse 6, back up in the passage. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We are delivered from the law. So how did you get what's the ultimate penalty of the law? Death. How did you get delivered from the law? Christ nailed it to the cross, but what's that got to do with you? Believe? What's that got to do with you? Back to chapter 6. We're dead. The law has dominion. This whole passage is about the fact that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When you got baptized into Christ's death, you were saved from the penalty of sin, and you're also saved from the power of sin, which is the law. Because by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It's by faith in Christ that we're justified in his sight. So we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin. And if you go over to chapter 8, ultimately, we get saved from the very presence of sin. Down in chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And why does the creation groan and travail in pain? It's under the curse of what? Sin. And not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our, what? Bodies. And when our bodies are redeemed, then we are saved from the very presence of sin. We won't have this body of flesh. We won't be in a sin-cursed world. We're saved from the very presence of sin. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? We hope for this to be saved from the very presence of sin. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is the Savior of all men, but especially they that believe. If you're here this morning and you're trusting Christ as your Savior, then you are saved from the penalty of sin. You will never taste the wrath of God. You are saved from the power of sin. You are not under the law, but under grace. Sin hath no more dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And ultimately, you will be saved from the very presence of sin, when our bodies will be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. And that's our hope, our blessed hope that we have of being with him and being like him. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our Savior, that he saves us from sin in every way that we need to be saved, from its penalty, from its power, and from its ultimately from its presence. And we pray that each one of us here gathered today, or each one listening to my voice, comes to understand, if they don't already, that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and put their faith and trust in him and his work at Calvary as payment for their sin. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.